Please turn with me to our text this morning, Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 18. It's printed for you on the back of your bulletin. What we're seeing in the book of Acts is that the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, he is fulfilling the promise to gather a people to himself. And after being in Pisidian Antioch, we come this morning now to two more cities to which Paul and Barnabas and some others have traveled and ministered, the city of Iconium and Lystra. So let's follow the footsteps of the Apostle Paul as we read God's Word. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." Lord, once again this day we sit before your word and we ask that you would teach us by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that we may feast upon our Savior as we come in faith in the gospel and as we trust you and as Lord, as you teach us by your word, Lord, would you transform us for your glory and for our good in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Scripture links the resurrection of Christ to his exaltation or his enthronement. The fact that Jesus currently sits on David's throne, he is at God's right hand, and he rules history for the purpose of his kingdom and his church in the world. And in the book of Acts, this idea of the risen Lord Jesus still ruling and reigning, that is the key thought that drives the story. We've been seeing over and over in this book, if we've studied the book of Acts, haven't we, that as we read the book, we're watching the mission of the risen Jesus unfold. And so Luke, he repeats the story of the resurrection. He's described the risen Lord Jesus both at the end of volume 1 of his work, which was Luke's gospel, and then at the beginning of volume 2, the book we call Acts, the one we're studying now. And he has described this part of the gospel message that Jesus, who is now exalted at the right hand of God, this same Jesus whom God has raised from the dead, he is Lord and Messiah. And now the nations are being called to acknowledge this Jesus as Lord and Messiah. Well, in the previous chapter, you remember, chapter 13, was Paul's first recorded sermon. And it was a sermon he preached to both Jews and Gentiles. And in that sermon, we were introduced to the core message of Christianity, that the gospel is good news. For example, as he reaches the climax of his sermon in chapter 13, verse 30, he announces the good news to these people, that this man Jesus, who was put to death, he was then taken down from the cross, he was laid in a tomb, and then in verse 30, that God raised him from the dead, And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you, here it is, the good news that what God had promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus. Then he goes on to quote from the Old Testament to confirm that this was, in fact, what they should have been led to expect that God would do. So God made these promises, and then he fulfilled these promises in the person and the work of the risen Jesus Christ. His resurrection is the authenticating sign that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he is the only way to God. There is salvation in no other. So it is the risen Jesus. That's the very heart of the gospel message. And it is the gospel that is driving the church in its mission in the world. What we see in the beginning of chapter 14 is that this mission begins to take place because a pattern has begun to emerge, and it'll be repeated in the following chapters. And that is, this good news carried out to the world is first taken to the Jews. And it's believed by some of the Jews, but it's opposed by others. The message is then taken to the Gentiles. And again, the evidence for the truthfulness of the message and the truthfulness of the person and the work of Jesus is confirmed by signs and wonders, by the message that the apostles are preaching, by the experiences that they undergo as they are followers of Jesus. And so it's with these ideas in mind that I want to point us briefly to three things that we learn about the gospel from this chapter. You remember in chapter 13, we looked at the content of the gospel, but now we're seeing some of the different results or the impacts of the gospel as it goes out into the world. And the first one is, we see the gospel provoking division. I mean, two things are happening side by side as we read the narratives of Acts. One is that Jesus' prophecy that we read about, the beginning of the book, is coming true, where he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, that prophecy is being fulfilled. We literally see the gospel spreading to these different places, and now the gospel is being proclaimed in Iconium and Lystra. The second thing we discover in the book of Acts is that the kingdom of God never advances without trials and suffering and tribulations at every step, every point along the way. And I don't know what these early Christians expected when they set out with this message, but in verse 22 of this chapter, Paul tells us what they found. And what they found was that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. You can't enter into the kingdom of God, you can't promote the message of the kingdom of God, you can't spread the influence of the kingdom of God without experiencing resistance to the gospel. So there's an intentional pattern of apostolic ministry that's developing. First, they go to the synagogue. You see that happen in verse 1. And they start there not simply because, well, that's just a good missional tactic to use. You know, if you go to the people you know first and you talk to the people who have some cultural background that's common with yours, nothing wrong with that, but that's not the real reason why they're going. I mean, that's what we do. We identify our demographic, the people who are like us, and then we aim for those people with the gospel. That's not what underlies the particular practice of the apostles. We know that they go to the Jews first because, well, salvation is of the Jews. They themselves are Jews. Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. And Isaiah also had pictured a day in which the gospel, or the good news, would go out to the nations, and the Gentiles would come to the Jews seeking the way of salvation. And what's being announced in the book of Acts is, well, that day has arrived. So this is also part of the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah. It's to the Jews first that God has revealed these promises. You remember when God initiated the former covenant, he chose them and he administrated that covenant through them for a time. But he always had in mind, even from the Garden of Eden, that his kingdom would be a global kingdom awaiting fulfillment in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And it was from the Jews that the message of Messiah had gone out to the world. So Paul goes to the synagogue, and the people in the synagogue, a great number of both Jews and Gentiles, they believed. I mean, that's a miracle in itself right there, isn't it? That anyone would believe the gospel when we consider our biblical anthropology and what Scripture says about us. God has to regenerate. He has to do the work. And it's just a miracle when someone comes to faith in Christ. Well, in chapter 13, verse 48, we read about the Gentiles hearing and rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then we read this. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In other words, there's a mystery attached to gospel ministry, whereby the work of God in His sovereignty is such that there are those people out there, there are those people who are mysteriously and amazingly raised to spiritual life. They are regenerated, and God effectually calls them through the gospel. And then notice a division that begins to take place. A great number of Jews and Gentiles believed in verse 1, but the unbelieving Jews who did not believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So a division is taking place among the Jews, and in this division, that identifies really among the visible church that yes, there are true believers on the one hand, meaning that they are part of the true church, the invisible church, if you will, those who truly have a relationship with the living God. And you would expect that. But then there are those who are only outwardly affiliated with the Old Testament church, the covenant community. They're part of the visible church, but they're not part of the invisible church because they merely profess to know God, but they lack saving faith. They're following the patterns and the rituals, but they don't know God. In New Testament language, although they may have received the physical sign of circumcision, their hearts are not circumcised. And remarkably, what we discover here is that their unbelief is what marks them out as being disobedient. Do you notice that? The implication is that unbelief is disobedience. Do you ever think about the fact that salvation is actually a command more than it is an invitation? And I don't want to get too technical here, but it really is a command. We've heard so much, though, over our lifetimes about it being an invitation, and I'm not picking on that or trying to make a big deal out of it, but if you think about it for a minute, we take a verse like Revelation 3:20. You know where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." But that is not a call to conversion there. Did you go look at the context? Jesus is calling those who already have a relationship with him, and he's calling them to repentance and renewal. Because he says, "I discipline those I love, so repent." The command of Scripture concerning salvation is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That isn't an invitation, that's a command. God's kingdom is advancing powerfully. Deal with it, you know. He's Messiah, he is King. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You'll either do it as a believer, or you'll do it as somebody separated permanently from God. But your knee will bow one day. So salvation is a command. And when you disobey that command to believe in Jesus, then your unbelief places you in a category of disobedience. And so disobedient Jews stirred up the Gentiles, verse 2, and poisoned their minds against the apostles. And this too is amazing because tensions existed between the Jews and Gentiles. We know that. Jews didn't normally want to do anything to do with the Gentiles. And the Gentiles in the first century, well, they didn't want very much to do with the Jews either. The Gentiles regarded the Jews with their Sabbath custom, where they took a day off once a week. Well, they saw that as an excuse for them to be lazy. And the Jews, on the other hand, they regarded the Gentiles and all their idolatrous practices as being unclean. Well, according to the Bible, according to the Old Testament law, they were unclean. And yet here we find Jews and Gentiles locking arms together in their hostility toward this emerging Christian movement, and in particular their rejection of and their hostility toward the gospel. But of course the Jews who are doing this are not part of the true Israel of God. They're unbelievers. We're told in verse 4 that some of the people in the city were divided. Some of these unbelievers or anti-Christian Jews, the unbelieving Jews, while some were with the apostles. Now, by way of reminder, you know, not all the Jews were anti-Christian, unbelieving. Some did believe. Many believed. Many believed that the gospel, and they embraced their Messiah, so they are part of God's remnant, His true Israel. But as a result of the gospel, there was a division. Of course, that word division is the Greek word from which we get the word schism. And how did the apostles respond when this happened? Verse 3, what did they do? Did they run away? Did they give up in despair? No, we're told they remained there for a long time. And they spoke the word boldly. And you notice that it was a word of grace. It was a word about the Lord Jesus. It was a word upon which Paul has elaborated in chapter 13. And we're not told what he said in chapter 14 because he told us in chapter 13 the very heart of the message there. The Jesus Christ was crucified and he was raised again from the dead. He'd been rejected by his own people. He became a curse for the true Israel, which includes Gentile believers. He was hung on a tree. He was forsaken, cut off, removed from the promised land, if you will. And then he talked about the resurrection and the fact that Scripture was fulfilled in all that Jesus had accomplished by his earthly ministry. And it was a message of God's free grace. A message told perhaps to people who were locked into a view of self-righteousness and merit. You know, the idea that if God is ever going to show favor to someone, it's going to be shown conditionally. A message to people who thought, well, you know, it really is based on your performance. And maybe you were brought up in a family, and that was the basis upon which you were accepted or even shown affection. You had to earn it. And if you didn't, then if you didn't, you know, do the requirements, if you didn't meet the standard, then affection was even withheld from you. And you were shamed because of it. Well, that's not an environment of biblical love. That is one of manipulation and control. And if that's the case, then it's affected the way that you relate to other people. It has to. You cannot grow up in that way without it affecting you, even if you know the truth of the gospel. It's still going to impact the way you perceive it and the way you deal with others, the way you try to live out your life. Because in your mind and in your life experience, your default mode is going to be, well, if I'm going to have favor, acceptance, and love, it's only going to be if I show myself worthy for it. I'm going to have to earn it. I'm going to have to meet a standard, or I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be with people who are going to withdraw from me. Hold back. That's the underlying narrative, the story that's playing in your head more than anything else. When you talk about the biblical gospel and the grace of God, you're hearing about something that is freely given to unworthy sinners who can never, ever measure up. It's a word of grace. It's a word that breaks into that mindset that somehow you're going to have to earn something or deserve something. That somehow you can actually deserve God showing you favor because you're a nice person. Or I can deserve God's being good to me because I'm a good person. And very often, that's the way we respond, don't we? You know, when we hear a message of sin, we look at what the Bible says about us, we're in church, we think about it, and we hear that message, we tend to think, you know, well, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, at least I'm in church today, right? I'm probably better than most. I'm not going out and doing horrible things with my life. But of course, when it comes to sin, the Bible doesn't divide the human race into good and bad people. The Bible divides the human race into the lost and the found. It's primarily relationship-based with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the gospel. And it's only because of the gospel we can live in a relationship with God. Never, ever, ever any reason or anything on our end. And what we discover about these people is, here, as we look in this text, was it that they were not nice people? Well, I'll tell you, if they were self-righteous, they probably weren't nice people. Those people are never nice or dangerous or safe to be around. They're always dangerous to be around. They're the ones who shoot their wounded, right? But some of them were nice people, probably. Well, was it that they weren't keeping the law of Moses and they weren't doing the ceremonial law and cleanliness rituals and all that? No. What constituted these people's disobedience was that although God had clearly and repeatedly spoken to them, and although their Messiah had in fact come, and he had performed all these signs and wonders, and he had risen from the dead, in spite of all the Messiah had done, they have despised and rejected him. You see, a person who's able to somewhat at least externally keep the second table of the law, you know, commandments 5 through 10, you know, the fact that they don't physically steal from people, that they don't bear false witness, that they don't physically commit adultery, that they're not disrespectful to their parents, you know, all those things that basically are primary responsibility toward mankind, a person who can at least outwardly keep those things to some degree, but if you reject the only Savior that God offers, then you're without hope and you're without God in the world. And what a message of grace says is that God has come in Jesus Christ. He has come with everything we need to have a right relationship with Himself. He just says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And here's Paul's message. He preaches the word of grace. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. He preached this, and he preached it boldly. And what does God do? He does signs and wonders through the apostles. And immediately the people realize that this apostle is linked to Jesus, because Jesus did signs and wonders. The apostles are doing signs and wonders. There's a relationship between what Jesus did and what the apostles did. And so we need to remember that miracles in the New Testament are not given to prove the existence of God. Oh, no. Miracles in the New Testament are given to authenticate God's true agents of revelation. That is, that these are the people that we to whom we should listen. These are the people from whom we should learn. The people that we should follow the teaching. And this is why the signs and the wonders are given. You remember that encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3. This man Nicodemus, who's a rabbi, he comes to Jesus at night and he says, we know you're a teacher from God. How do we know that? He says, for no one can do the things you do unless if God is with them. These signs and wonders are of God. Therefore, you are a teacher who has come from God. So he links the teaching to the signs and wonders. And we're listening to his teaching. His teaching is authenticated by, you know, these miracles, these signs, and these wonders. And that's why Paul was arguing when he was arguing with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. He's arguing for the apostolic foundation of the church. And he reasons with them and he says, who did signs and wonders among you? He says the true marks of an apostle are signs, wonders, and miracles. This is what the apostles did. They did signs, wonders, and miracles among you. So Paul's preaching the gospel of grace. God steps in. He does these signs and wonders among them. And then an attempt is made, verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So when you see a mob coming at you, and you see a real threat of death, you don't have to stay there and take it in order to be obedient to God. You can get out. You're allowed to do that. It's okay to live to preach another day. And that's what they did. Paul had been preaching in the synagogue. And this alliance of unbelieving Jews and Gentiles plot to kill Paul and those with him. And so at the end of this, we end at point one here on your outline, right where we began. The gospel provokes division. Jesus said, I've come to cause division in this world. And secondly, the gospel produces misunderstanding. Can you believe it? From Iconium, the apostles travel to Lystra, and there they encounter real paganism. As they go to Lystra, there's a man sitting there who couldn't use his feet. We're told he was crippled from birth. And he listens to Paul speaking, and there's always one, you know? I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse who said that sometimes in the course of a sermon, you're looking out in the congregation and you notice someone who is listening in an unusual way. You can almost notice a change coming over them. You can see it. Perhaps even they came disinterested and or preoccupied, but in the course of the word being proclaimed, then all of a sudden they're engaged. There's something going on in their mind and in their heart. And as Paul went to this place, he saw this one person, this crippled man. He saw a change come over him. He realized this man was listening with his heart. Faith was being born in his heart. So Paul picks him out and he says to him, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man stood up and he began walking. That's a great picture, isn't it? It's a picture by way of parallels too, because there are parallels between the miracles here and the miracles of Jesus. Both Paul and Jesus preach in the synagogue. Both are rejected. Both Paul and Jesus heal many people, including paralytic. There are parallels between Paul's miracle here, even in Peter's miracle in chapter 3 of Acts. Both Paul and Peter are near a temple. Peter's at the temple in Jerusalem. Paul's here at a temple of Zeus in Lystra. Both of them fix their gaze on the person that they're going to heal. Both paralytics leap to their feet and are able to walk. On both occasions, the people try to attribute the power to the apostles. And on both occasions, the apostles absolutely deny it and reject that it has anything to do with them. It's all God. So what Luke's doing is showing us this connection with Jesus and a connection with Peter and Paul that is really the ongoing work of Jesus in the church. That there's only one gospel. There are not two kinds. There's not one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. There's only one gospel. It's preached to diverse audiences, yes, whether in Jerusalem or Lystra. And the healing of the lame man once again signals the fulfillment of God's promise through Isaiah that God would open the eyes of the blind. He would unstop the ears of the deaf, and he would cause the lame to leap like a deer, and he would make the tongue of the mute shout for joy. So God is at work. His kingdom has invaded the world by his word and spirit. And did you notice the effect it has? When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices and they said in their own language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." So what's going on in this narrative? Well, you know, Lystra was kind of a backwater place, if you will. They were thought of as being uncivilized. But here, they were astonished by this miracle. And wouldn't you be if you saw something like that? And Barnabas must have been a little more impressive than Paul here, because they make Barnabas out to be Zeus. And he is their number one false deity. And apparently Paul was perceived as a good communicator because they make him Hermes, who is the messenger of the false Greek deities. So the background for this, though, is the Latin poet Ovid. Now, he was born in 43 BC and he lived till about 17 AD. But he recorded a legend that was circulating in this portion of the world. And the legend was that these same two gods, Zeus and Hermes, visited the region, but they were disguised as mortals, and they were seeking lodging. And an elderly couple just happened to let them into their home. Well, when they did that, their home was transformed into a temple. But all of the homes of the people who didn't welcome them in, well, those homes were destroyed. And the knowledge of this legend, it was actually still going on until about the 3rd century, well after Paul. So they were still being thought of that way. So I think probably these people had this legend in their minds. I think they're saying to themselves, who does this? Who walks into a town and says to somebody that's been crippled all their life, get up and walk, and it actually happens? I mean, think about it. The muscles completely atrophied, never used for standing, no sense of balance. They don't even know how to walk because they've never done it. This is a miracle on so many different levels. But now they're completely cured in an instant. Well, only the gods could have done something like this. And so they thought, if this is a true visit from Zeus and Hermes, we'd better treat them well this time. We don't want our houses to be destroyed. So they give them this big welcome. And this is a very strange story that we have in Scripture, isn't it, in one way? Meanwhile, Paul and Barnabas, who don't understand Lyconium, they don't actually know what's going on in the beginning. They're listening, they're watching as the conversation unfolds, but they do see them come out with these oxen who are dressed for sacrifice, and they see these garlands, and so they begin to realize what's about to happen. And they tear their garments in absolute horror is what's about to take place. Because it would be blasphemy. I mean, the idea of of anyone worshiping mere men as God. And then thirdly and finally, the gospel prompts clarification. What we have in Acts is fairly consistent outline of the usual gospel preaching of the early church. The message of the cross is basically the same for Jew and Gentile. But Gentiles require a little bit more explanation. They require some introduction to the categories. And so what we find the Apostle Paul doing here is pre-evangelism, really. He's trying to prevent this terrible thing from happening. He doesn't want them to blaspheme God by offering sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas as gods. So that's what he's trying to do. We shouldn't necessarily look at this and think, wow, that's a really a strange message he's preaching to these people. What he's doing is he's doing mostly pre-evangelism at this point. Notice he says, why are you doing these things? We're men like nature with you. We're no different from you. The true God is different from you, though. He's way different from human creatures. He says, look, we're not gods. We're human. We're like you are. Your false gods may be like you, but the one true God is not like you. We bring good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God. And he goes on to say that formerly the nations went their own way. They worshiped the products of their own imaginations. But now things have changed. This is a new moment in the history of the world. No matter where you live, no matter what religious background you have, this is a new day in which God commands that people should turn from worthless idols and turn to him and find salvation. He's echoing there the language of Isaiah 45. Where Isaiah writes, God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none other. Now as he addresses them, he tells them something about God's grace, that the one true God who made everything that exists, he has not left himself without a witness, even before he sent his own son into the world. He didn't leave himself without a witness. All the nations have seen evidence of his hand. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, and all the benefits that come from his common grace are extended to all the creatures he has created. He begins by talking about God as creator, and notice he assumes a knowledge of this God as Romans 1 tells us. Because according to the Bible, there is no such thing as a legitimate atheist. Everyone knows that God exists. But man suppresses the knowledge of God. And the natural man always tries to press him down, put him out of his mind. The natural man suppresses the knowledge of God. He pushes it from his consciousness. So when you read Paul here, he's come not to the gospel just yet. He's doing pre-evangelism. He's trying to subdue the crowd. He's laying a foundation by talking about God as being the creator of the world and about their accountability to this God. He's introducing them in their minds to the concept of sin, because if they do what they're about to do, they're going to be sinning against God who's created them. And that's as far as he gets, because they're determined that they're going to offer these sacrifices. In fact, when you read verse 18, you're not really even sure what happens, because it says, even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. In other words, Paul's pre-evangelism is not working real great at this point. So it seems like it's cut short because the crowd's determined to offer these sacrifices. However, Paul would have a chance to develop that message further in Lystra at another time, because Luke mentions disciples in the town in verses 20 and 22, which we did not read. And some of those are Timothy and his mother. This means that eventually many in Lystra heard the gospel and believed it. This opening scene, though, shows us the challenge that they faced. We must never change the gospel. At the same time, we do need to try to understand our audiences or the individuals to whom we speak, so we can make points of connection with them and meet them with the good news wherever they are on their spiritual journey, and always point them to Jesus. Father, thank you today for this portion of your word, and we ask that you'll continue to encourage us as we depart today. Forgive us when we allow so many other things in our lives to take precedent. And so we ask, Lord, for your help as we depart, and we thank you for this opportunity we've had to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.